When we speak of the Great Commission, we generally think globally. We think about evangelism in the context of going into all the world. We think of the commandment to go into all the world and preach the gospel as something that is done on a global basis. But the reality is it's done one individual at a time. And that's why Jesus also said that we need to preach the gospel to every creature. One by one by one, as opportunities arise. And we see this in the book of Acts, that it started in Jerusalem. But then as it moved out, it was individual by individual by individual. And so as we look at the Great Commission to make disciples in every nation, and that repentance and remission of sin should be preached in all nations, I believe what the Lord is trying to get across to us is that even though we work in a local church and we work in a local community, the gospel needs to go further than that, and we need to be looking for opportunities to take the gospel to other places. And so the Great Commission, I'm going to put all of these up so we can think about it and you can kind of be reading ahead. When we speak of evangelism as preaching the gospel to the lost all over the world, but it's the individual stories, the individual situations that really make evangelism such a precious thing. If we look at it globally, it's a responsibility we have to shoulder. If we look at it individually, it becomes a privilege, an opportunity to help other people, an opportunity to bring salvation to somebody who wants salvation, wants to know the way of the Lord, wants the wisdom of the gospel, but doesn't know what to do. And when God brings us into the presence of someone like that, then evangelism is no longer a responsibility and an obligation, but it's an opportunity and it's a privilege. When the Ethiopian eunuch was traveling on his way, reading the book of Isaiah, and Philip joined him, it was a simple process to ask a simple question. Do you understand what you're reading? And from that, without any real great knowledge or great wisdom, he preached Jesus. He simply went through the simple steps of the gospel. Jesus died for our sins according to the scriptures, as Paul said when he said, I make known to you the gospel that I preach. Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. He was buried. On the third day, he arose. And if we will believe in him and we will follow him, we can have eternal life. Saul of Tarsus was a more difficult task, another individual. But when Ananias heard that Jesus had opened up this opportunity for him to go preach to Saul of Tarsus, initially he was very concerned because Saul was a great enemy of the church. But looking back on it, I'm sure as the years went by and Saul became Paul and Paul became the great apostle and wrote all the books of the scriptures, can you imagine how Ananias must have felt that he had the opportunity to be a part of that? Cornelius and his household waiting eagerly for Peter to come and speak words whereby he might be saved. And of course, Paul going down to the riverside, finding some women there, reasoning with them about the gospel, finding that God opened the heart of Lydia, and she was and became a Christian. And so we all know of conversion stories. We know of the ones in the book of Acts, and many of us have a story to tell. Some of us have amazing stories to tell of providence and of things that occurred that you just can't link. It just doesn't make sense how this could have occurred, except we know that the Lord is working today just as he was then. I want to talk a little bit about a story that I heard while I was in Africa a few years ago, actually about 10 years ago now. And Brian was asking me, he's had an opportunity through the website to be going through some correspondence courses with somebody who lives in South Africa. And he asked me if I knew of anyone in South Africa, and I remembered this man. And I remembered the story he told, and I'm sure you've already read what's written behind me, but they were driving down the road, just throwing tracks out periodically, with the phone number on it, hoping that maybe, I mean, that's an interesting way of preaching the gospel, isn't it? Just throwing tracts outside of the window. Well, a few months later, one of those tracts was in the hands of a drunken man on a bus. And the guy behind him just happened to read what the tract was about and wrote down this man's phone number. So this individual drove over 1,000 miles to meet him. And as a result of that meeting, there are now about 12 congregations, 600 brethren, and 7 preachers who were not in that part of the world to that degree. I find that a fascinating story. I find it amazing that it would have gone like that. You think a tract in a drunk man's hands would be kind of like a gold ring in a pig's nose, just kind of a waste of time. But the man behind him was interested and became a preacher. And so this is one of the stories, and as I said, I forgot to put that. Ask Carl about these two women in Iceland. He's pretty animated about that, and he'll tell you that story, which is, again, another fascinating story of God's providence. But many of us here tonight could talk about similar stories, about God intervening in our life, God intervening and setting up a chance encounter that you would have thought would never have happened. And as a result of that, someone is converted, and then another is converted, and another is converted, and suddenly we find that God's hand has been working. And so as we think about these things, we work with God. God opens the doors. That's really what evangelism is. Evangelism is buying up the opportunities that God makes for us. And as I say, sometimes it's amazing. Throughout the book of Acts, it is never really recorded that they took the initiative. It is often recorded that God sent them. It was God who appeared, the Holy Spirit, who told Paul and Barnabas to go on the first missionary journey. And so the opportunities are there if God opens the doors. And that brings up an interesting question, because as we note at the very bottom, our world has changed. Classes are more difficult to set up today. People are less open to Bible discussions. Invitations to attend services are often ignored. Now, does that mean that God isn't working anymore? Does that mean that we aren't doing our job anymore? Or does it mean something else entirely? And so we all have a sense that something's wrong. Something's wrong with our evangelistic efforts. We're not as successful as we used to be. We're not as successful in getting classes. We're not as successful in bringing those classes into fruition. And oftentimes, even if we do convert that individual, we're not very successful in watching them grow into a mature Christian who is leading singing or is developing their own children or involved in the work of the Lord's church. And the statistics tell this story. Those of us who lived in the 1950s were able to watch churches grow about 50% a year. So every year, if you had 50 people, you would add 50 more people. And then that church would start another church, and it would continue to grow. And it was a very exciting time, a very interesting and wonderful time, a time where we were working with God and God was giving the increase. Then suddenly in the 60s, it dropped to 50%. And by the 70s, it had dropped to 20%. And by the 80s and 90s, it dropped to about 1.5%. What happened? Did God's people get so involved in the world that God was trying to get people converted and God's people just weren't interested? Or did God simply say, there's no opportunities anymore, I'm not going to bring these people to? Or what exactly happened? And so, let me go ahead and talk a little bit. You know, there's no reason to be discouraged by these statistics. Some people are. Some people want to put blame. They want to put the sense that maybe we're not doing our job and that we need to get out there and we need to do more work, and that'll solve everything. If we would just spend all day knocking on doors, then suddenly these statistics would go back up to 50 conversions a year. But it's not a sign that we're doing something wrong. It's just a sign of the world that we now live in. Now, at this point in the lesson, you may be thinking, wow, this is a very negative lesson. No, it is not a negative lesson. It's a very positive lesson, because what I want to accomplish in this lesson is to remove from us a sense of guilt and a sense that we're doing something wrong, and encourage us to keep working even though maybe we're not seeing the same results. The problem is not, I don't have the touch anymore. I might as well quit doing it because I'm doing something wrong. That's not the answer. There's a very different answer. There are realities that we simply have to accept, because this is what's happening in our culture right now. Although they knew God, and in the 50s, this was a nation that the Bible was taught in the schools, and the Bible was discussed openly, and if you watch television programs that were produced in the 50s, the stars are telling the stories of Noah, and they're talking about various things in the scriptures. It was just a very wonderful time when people knew God. But in the 60s, with the sexual revolution, with the television programs becoming more and more coarse, people stopped glorifying God as God, and they were no longer as thankful. And by the 80s and the 90s, their foolish hearts were darkening. And today we see a lot of this in our culture. And I think you can trace it back to these things. Evolution began to be taught in the school. Television became a medium by which people were influenced. We had a terrible sexual revolution in the 60s and 70s that caused people to no longer be interested in marriage. The divorce rates began to climb. There was a great loss of respect for authority. I remember as a young man that police were called pigs, and there was a very great don't trust anyone over 30, and there was just a real sense of lack of respect for authority, which has now become a serious problem in our entire culture. And we see a lot of things going on in the schools we never thought would have happened. We see a lot of difficult things going on. Is it because we weren't preaching the gospel? Is it because if we had just done more in the 60s, this wouldn't have occurred? And we can feel guilty and we can think thoughts like that, but that's really not what occurred. Some who were active in evangelism, they look back at that time with longing. I remember the time when I had 7 or 8 classes going a week, and we were just so busy, and the churches were growing and people coming forward to be baptized. And so you look back on the 50s and the 60s, and of course a lot of you here today don't have any knowledge of that. You weren't alive then. And nostalgia, that's the problem with nostalgia. Right now I'm talking to a very small group of people in this congregation. And the rest of the people are saying, well, what's that got to do with us? We live today. We're living in today's culture, today's environment. Let's talk about today's circumstances. But I want to make a couple of points, and that's why I'm talking about it like this. Do not say, why were the former days better than these? For you do not inquire wisely concerning this. So, God doesn't want us to say, I wish we could live in the past. Because the problems of today need to be dealt with. And those of us who are longing for the past and living in the past and remembering the past and relishing the past and ignoring the present, they're not going to be very useful to the Lord. And this is one of the problems that we see when a culture shifts from one quality to another. We see this in the first century. We see the fullness of times going on in the times of the book of Acts and all the things that are going on. But at the close of the century, as Rome changed, the culture changed, and circumstances also changed. So do not say, why were the former days better than these? Well, why not? Why is it not wise to so inquire? It was a better time for evangelism. The churches were growing, and there were very, very wonderful things going on there. Today, the ground is harder. The results are diminished. There are many congregations that used to be very strong, and they're not even there anymore. We oftentimes, and again, those of us with a little gray in our hair remember these things. The rest of you are, again, thinking, well, what's this sermon got to do with me? But in 20 or 30 years, you'll be doing the same thing. It's just pretty normal for older people to look back and remember things in their past that was wonderful. Large churches now are smaller, and some of them are struggling. But that which has been is what will be. That which is done is what will be done. There's nothing new under the sun. Brethren, what's going on today has gone on in the past. There were times in the history of Israel where people were devout, they loved the Lord, there was respect, the priests were actually devout and serving God according to the law. And then there were other times where there wasn't anybody who wanted to serve the Lord. And God was sending prophets who were really struggling. And we'll talk about that in just a few moments. But this situation is cyclical. There will be times, like the fullness of time, where everything we do will be rewarded with results. There will be other times when, no matter how much effort we put in, there won't be any results. And that's why God doesn't want us worried about results. He only wants us to be worried about effort. Because God has seen this many times. He knows what's happening right now, and He knows whether or not we're still trying. Now, for those of us who have stopped evangelism, for those of us who don't talk to people anymore, who don't hand out cards, who don't try to find up every opportunity, this sermon is an indictment. Because if we have allowed our nostalgia, or if we have allowed our lack of results to cause us to stop doing what we're supposed to be doing, which is preaching the gospel to every creature as we have opportunity. And so as we're striking up conversations with people, we try to bring it around to spiritual things. Now, if that fails, we've done everything we can do. But the whole point of individual preaching is the understanding that God will bring people into our presence with the desire that we bring the gospel to them. He knows those who are His. And He will do whatever is necessary. And that was the whole point of the introduction, is we all know of stories where it is obvious that the hand of God was involved, and all the person had to do was say a few words, and that person was ready to be baptized. Because that person already believed in God, and that person already had a respect for the scriptures, and that person already knew a lot about the Bible. And that individual was ripe for the harvest, and God simply brought the Christian in to reap the wonderful results of a lot of work that God had already put in. We've talked about this in the past, the things that are made showing God's glory, the opportunities that people have to hear about the wonderful news of the gospel. But here's what Paul said. What then is Apollos? What then is Paul? What then is you and I? What role do we actually play in the conversion of any soul? And what Paul says is, we're just servants through whom you believed, even as the Lord gave the opportunity. Well, if the Lord is not giving any opportunities, it isn't because He doesn't want all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth anymore. And it isn't because the gospel is not the power of God unto salvation anymore. And I'm hoping, as I'm preaching this lesson, that it's not because we're not talking about the Lord anymore. The problem often is there are no opportunities. God is no longer finding because they're not there. And you say, well, how can that be? Well, we'll talk about that in just a few moments. Verse 6, I planted, Apollos watered, but God was causing the growth. And then finally in verse 7, neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything. Now, that's a humbling scripture, especially for those preachers in the 50s and 60s who were going out on meetings. I remember I was converted in 1972, and I remember the preacher there talking about going out on gospel meetings in the summers and baptizing 50, 60, 100 people and coming back and continuing to work, and God's gift to the church, more or less. Today, preachers might baptize one person or nobody in a gospel meeting. Now, were those preachers better? No, it says right here, the one who plants and the one who waters is nothing. It's God who causes the growth. So what we see in those verses are very important. And again, brethren, all this sermon is designed to do is lift a burden of guilt and give us back the enthusiasm to keep talking to those people who are brought into our presence, to buy up every opportunity at the grocery store, at the various places that we frequent. Because generations change. Compare the generation of the 50s to the generation of Noah, where every imagination of the thoughts of men's heart were only evil continually, where the earth was filled with violence, where God sent Noah out as a preacher of righteousness to build that ark. And of course, as he was building the ark, people would come, obviously, and ask him, what are you doing? What are you building? What's this all about? And Noah, as a preacher of righteousness, was trying to explain to them. And yet when the day came that God closed the door on the ark, his family, his wife, his sons, and their wives were the only ones in the ark. Now, did Noah fail God? Did God simply allow a lot of people to drown because he didn't want them to know about the ark? Well, those are not good answers. The answer is there wasn't anyone else in the world at that time for Noah to reach. Is that Noah's problem? No, that is not Noah's problem. That is the problem of the world that Noah was born into. And that's the difference. Now, we see the same thing with the generation of Moses. There was not left a man of them except Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, and Joshua, the son of Nun. So God brought those people through the Red Sea. God gave them the opportunity to see the 10 plagues. He brought them to Mount Sinai. He commanded the Ten Commandments from Mount Sinai. He fed them with miraculous food. He often gave them miraculous water. They were continually seeing outward signs of the presence of God. And yet, with all of Moses' effort, all of Aaron's effort, all of God's efforts, the only two people who entered the promised land were Joshua and Caleb. And the sad reality is, as we read in the book of Hebrews, God said, I swore in my wrath, none of those men will enter the promised land. Was Moses failing? Where was the problem? The problem was in the hearts of the people. Moses couldn't influence people. If the 10 plagues and Mount Sinai couldn't influence them, there wouldn't be anything. What could Moses say? What powerful things could Moses intellectually and logically use to get those people to be faithful to God when those other things didn't do it? The problem was not Moses. The problem was not God. The problem was the people and their responses. Now, did that alleviate Moses' responsibility? Absolutely not. Moses did everything he could to be lawgiver and to guide the people, and to plead with the people, and to offer opportunities for the people. And yet, at the end, there was not a man left of them, except Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, and Joshua, the son of Nun. When the generation of Joshua was faithful. But when Joshua died and all those people died, what does it say? When all that generation had been gathered to their fathers, another generation arose who did not know the Lord. Now, if you carefully read the book of Joshua, you see that God was showing the people his presence. The walls of Jericho fell down. And not only did the generation of Joshua see it, and the generation under Joshua see it, but so did their children. Their children saw the walls of Jericho fall down. Their children witnessed the sun standing still. Their children witnessed God in all of his glory working for the children of Israel. And when Joshua called them in and said, "Choose you this day whom you will serve," all of those people said, "We will serve the Lord." And then as soon as Joshua died, another generation arose who did not know the Lord. How could they not know the Lord? Well, it wasn't a problem with Joshua. It wasn't a problem with God. It was a problem in the hearts of those people. During the generation of Isaiah, Isaiah said, "Lord, you're sending me to preach. Here am I, send me. How long will I preach?" God answered, "Until the cities are laid waste and without inhabitant, the houses are without a man, the land is utterly desolate." I can't think of a more dismal commission than this one. Isaiah, when you've done all your work, when you've preached and you've done everything you can do, and I've worked with you, what you're going to see is all the cities laid waste, no inhabitants, houses with no man, and the land utterly desolate. So what is Isaiah going to do? He's going to preach God's word. And if you read the book of Isaiah, you find that he was actively involved in preaching. But his generation, it wasn't Isaiah, it wasn't God. It was the generation. Now, Noah did as much work as Paul. And Moses did as much work as Peter. And Isaiah worked just as hard as those preachers in the 50s. But it was a different generation. Look at Jeremiah. God says, "Run to and fro through the streets of Jerusalem, see now and know, and seek in her open places if you can find a man, if there's anyone who executes judgment, who seeks the truth, and I will pardon her." Now, if you look carefully at that verse, this is what we had in the 40s and the 50s and the 60s, and there were people who were executing judgment. They were honest people. They were good people. They were seeking the truth. And that's what God and Isaiah went, or excuse me, Jeremiah went, and he said, "You know something, God? You've stricken them. You've done everything you can to make them, but they've not grieved. You've consumed them, but they've refused to receive correction. Their faces are harder than rock." Now, Jeremiah was a good preacher. He was inspired. He knew what to say. He knew how to say it. He knew who to talk to. Everybody. What did he find? Well, here's the conclusion that he drew. "Surely these are poor. They're foolish. They do not know the way of the Lord, the judgment of their God. I will go to the great men and speak to them, for they have known the way of the Lord, the judgment of their God. But these have altogether broken the yoke, burst the bond." So Jeremiah comes back to God, "I couldn't find anyone." And as he preached, he never found anyone. Now, was he a poor preacher? No. He just lived in a generation of people that had become hardened. And if we look at the people in America today versus the people of America in years go by, we'd have to say that they've hardened as well. The government is slowly hardening against the principles that started this nation, that has guided this nation for so many years, and now suddenly they're all wanting to be thrown out the window. And we have a number of people in our culture who don't want God to be preached. I read this morning that atheists are suing one town. You used to drive down and say all the churches are welcoming you, and it'd have all these different churches and where they were. And they want those taken down. They don't think that that should be there. That's offensive to them, that there are churches who would welcome someone And this is the kind of thing. We had a leader this week who said, I can't support this individual because he believes Jesus Christ is the only way to be saved. And you're thinking to yourself, where did we go? How did we get here? Well, can you honestly say? It's because the members of the Church of Christ haven't been preaching. That's the problem. It's because we haven't evangelized the way we should. That is not the problem at all. And God told Ezekiel the same thing. Son of man, I'm sending you to the children of Israel, to a rebellious nation that has rebelled against me. They are impudent and stubborn children. As for them, whether they hear or whether they refuse, for they are a rebellious house, yet they will know that a prophet has been among them. So once again, Ezekiel, I'm sending you out to preach, but your results will not be what you would hope for. The house of Israel will not listen to you because they will not listen to me. For all the house of Israel are impudent and hard-hearted. So I'd like to live in the fullness of time. I would like to go back to the 50s. I wish I could have lived when Paul was around. I wish I could have lived in the first century. And I would have liked to have been one of those people who could perform miracles and you could go out and preach and really show people. Sure, we would like that. We would like to live in the days of Moses. But if God needed us then, we would have been born then. Because you remember in Psalms 139, God knows. And God can put us wherever he needs us. So we want to live in the fullness of time. A time where spiritual values are more important than material ones. Where churches are growing and brethren are spiritually minded. And we want to worship in Philippi, not Corinth. I wouldn't want to be a member of the church in Corinth. They just had all kinds of problems. Philippi was Paul's joy and crown. So if I had to choose which church I wanted to be a member of, I'd want to go to Philippi for me. But what about for them? Corinth needed good people to work with them. And so the opportunity, what we can say is, this generation needs us more than any previous generation. And if we've got our heads stuck in the past, thinking about what used to be, and using methods that used to work. As I said, evangelism, the gospel meeting, was the method of choice through the 50s and 60s for the main way that people were converted. Today, gospel meetings don't bring those kinds of results because people aren't interested in that method. And we went through a period of time where cottage classes, I don't know if you remember this, again, if you're under 40, you probably don't remember this. But there was a period of time where people would go out into people's homes with the Jewel Miller film strips, or they would go out into people's homes with various methods they'd created for themselves, and there were just people being baptized. Well, most people don't want you in their home anymore. If you say, I want to come to your home and teach a Bible class, that's not going to work anymore. So you have to find, and so we have to be resilient. But the point is, things have changed. And God needs us to be faithful. And we just need to submit. Keep doing what we're doing. Time may come where what we've always done will be more effective than it is right now. But the last thing we want to do is throw up our hands and give up. Or say to ourselves, this just isn't working anymore. It's a real strong temptation. A lot of people have done it. Nobody's interested anymore. Why should I bother to talk? And if I do talk to them, what good is it going to do? Because I know I'm going to have to tell them to do things that I know they're not going to want to do. And so, why even start? You think like that sometimes? People think like that sometimes. Perhaps the former days had better results. I can't argue that. Success, however, isn't measured by results. When we stand before God on the judgment day, it isn't going to matter what our results were. What's going to matter is what efforts we put. Because as we saw earlier, God is the one who brings them out the results anyway. We can't take any credit. If there had been people serving the Lord in Jeremiah's day, God would have said, go to this man and go to this man and I'll spare her. But God knew there wasn't anyone, and God knew there wasn't anything Jeremiah was going to be able to do to create one. Now, you think to yourself, how can that be? With the power of God's word, can't you go out and convert people? Well, you can if their heart is soft. You can if they believe in God, and if they have not hardened their heart with covetousness and lying and cheating and stealing and the pleasures of this world, you can convert people. But if those things have happened, and they have, then things are going to be more difficult. Charles and I were talking the other day. We started a Bible class, and we were both really excited because he was responding. And I told him one day, I said, you know, I try not to get too excited anymore. Shame on me, but I try not to get too excited anymore because I've been hurt so many times. You start studying with someone, you fall in love with them, you really want to help them. You really give your all to them. And then a few weeks later, they stab you in the back or they just leave. And you get a little jaded. And you tell yourself, I'm not going to put as much of myself into the next one because I see where it's going. And that's sometimes a self-fulfilling prophecy, but other times you just have to hold a little bit back because you're going to work with them. You're going to give them everything that you can. But you already know that many people are simply not interested in the gospel. But God wasn't disappointed with Noah. I don't think God felt that Isaiah, Jeremiah, or Ezekiel failed him. He sent those people. Now, God didn't need Ezekiel saying, I wish I'd lived in a different time when all the people were faithful and get disgruntled and just stay home and not do anything. He didn't need that. It's harder to be faithful under adversity. It may be that some of the people who are still working in today's culture are going to be more faithful and God's going to reward them more highly, even though they don't have the results, than the people in the earlier years who didn't have to work hard at all. It all comes down to faithfulness and results. So we look at this verse one more time. And you see, ministers, planters, waterers. But planters and waterers are nothing. But each one will receive his own reward according to his own labor. Not results, to his own labor. But God's role is also clear. As the Lord gave to each one, God gave the increase. God who gives the increase. So when we're faithful, and God is faithful, if we live in a culture of good opportunities, we see growth in the church. If God is faithful, and we're faithful, but we live in a hard-hearted culture, we won't see the growth of the church. Both generations were faithful. The difference in the results was the difference in the people. Brethren, if there were people out there today, God would bring them. We would find them. There's 6 billion people. I think all of us recognize you can't knock on the doors of 6 billion people. We can't reach them all. Even if we knocked on doors every day, and I'm not deprecating knocking on doors. That's an opportunity that people can take advantage of. I'm simply saying, even if that were done by every one of us, every day of our life, we quit our jobs and that's what we did, we probably wouldn't get to everyone in Denver, let alone the entire world. So we have to put God in the driver's seat of evangelism. It is God who knows the hearts of all men. It is God who wants all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. It is God who gives to each one and gives the increase. The Lord knows those who are His and He can direct His people. And that's how we started the lesson, with the fact that people have stories that are absolutely amazing, but they were already ripe before they were brought in to the presence, and God did all of that. So we're just going to do our work. Let us not grow weary while doing good. For in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith. And so this is what evangelism has come to. Evangelism is an opportunity, individual by individual. Now, God is still opening doors. God is bringing about amazing things. My opportunity to go to Malawi is an amazing story of providence. And a lot of people have stories like that, of going to China or going to Iceland or going to other parts of the world, because God wants that to be done. And so all God is asking of you and I is that we are always ready to give a defense to everyone who asks a reason for the hope that is in you. I think we have to have an expectation of providence. I think we have to have an expectation that the next person I meet might have been brought to me by God, and therefore I need to try to buy up the opportunity. If the opportunity becomes a failure, then I have to say, well, I guess this was just another time and chance. But every once in a while, someone meets someone, and they go on to do great things. Ananias converting Saul of Tarsus. So as we wind down our lesson, the former days weren't better. They were just different. There were a lot of problems in the 50s. Those people who lived through the 50s would tell us that, you know, it was no panacea. Yeah, the churches were growing, but the people who came into the church weren't very strong, and the divisions that occurred took most of them away. And so it wasn't this great, wonderful opportunity that some people make it out to be. But one thing is true. God hasn't changed. He still wants people to be saved, and the gospel hasn't changed. It is still the power of God unto salvation, and the church hasn't changed. It is still holding forth the word of life and is the pillar and the ground of the truth. And we're not necessarily doing anything wrong unless we've stopped. I mean, if you're not talking to people about the Lord anymore, shame on you. Yes, we certainly don't have the results, but we still need to be taking up opportunities. We still need to do what God's people have always done. We plant, we water, we preach, and we leave the results to God. And that's pretty fair. God is not going to penalize those of us who did not live in the fullness of time. I talked to preachers who said, I baptized thousands of people. I met a man in Malawi who baptized 7,000 people. I don't think I baptized 100 people. I'm not even sure I baptized 50 people. What a miserable preacher. Well, yeah, I guess in a sense you could say he's a miserable preacher. But if I'd lived in the fullness of time, I could probably talk to you about these people. But we live in a different world. So instead of getting discouraged, let's just roll up our sleeves, let's plant, let's water, and let's let God give the increase. But let's not get discouraged, and let's not stop doing the work of talking to people, handing out cards. That has now become using the website as the opportunity. I mean, who would have thought in the 40s and 50s, that website, well, of course, nobody knew what they were, but who would have thought that's going to become the new way for evangelism to occur? But it is a very powerful source. All right, let's open up our songbooks to number 288. I did not preach on anything this morning regarding moral issues or doctrinal issues or sins of various types. So maybe there's no one in the audience who feels convicted. Maybe you need to pray to God about your evangelistic efforts. Maybe we need to ask God to help us do more and to be more zealous in this. But if there is anyone in the audience who recognizes a need to obey the gospel this morning, or if there's anyone in the audience who is burdened with a sin or a difficulty in their conscience who would like to make their life right with God, that is the opportunity we're going to give to all of you while we together stand and sing.